Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word comes from the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. That's a little bit of a lengthy reading, so bear with me. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you're now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled, and he did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, in images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is my place of rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. You will remember this picks up off of our last installment in the book of Acts, chapter 6, when Stephen was chosen as a deacon and he became a very powerful orator in the Greek-speaking communities, and he began to persuade many of the Jews in their Greek synagogues, and he began to carry on debates with many people. And that caused a wave of indignation among the unbelieving Jews, and they brought him up on charges. And I want to read to you briefly what those charges were. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, and they came and seized him, brought him before the council, and set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered unto us. And you will remember that that story ends by saying Stephen was standing there in front of the entire Sanhedrin, which is almost an unprecedented event for one man. And it says that everyone on the council beheld his face like it was the face of the angel. And we talked about last time that the only other person that has an experience like this in the Bible anywhere really is the account of Moses. Moses himself. And so the narrative is kind of setting Stephen up for us to be another Moses, if you will, to this council. Someone who is going to speak the law to the people. And that's an interesting analogy or an interesting parallel, because it seems like the tables are turned here. He's the one being brought before the court of the law, and he's being charged, as they think, according to the law, for blaspheming these things. But in reality, God has made it to where he's the one who's going to preach the law to them. And so we have this very interesting dilemma. I've struggled with this defense of Stephen for a long time. I always wondered, why in the world does he just start telling the history of Israel? And it seems like it's quite detailed. He gets into where Abraham moved and all the places he was, and then Moses, and goes through all these details, and it seems like he's just reciting the history of Israel. And finally, at the end of it, it seems like he cuts himself short in the middle of it and says, "You stiff-necked people, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit." They get angry and drag him out and stone him. It just didn't, the whole story didn't make any sense to me until I read it together with Acts chapter 6 and 7 and took the chapter division out, if you will, and recalled those charges that were brought up against Stephen. When you read his defense in light of those four charges that were brought, it makes perfect sense. He's responding to every one of those charges specifically. And so he doesn't cut himself short at the end. He doesn't interrupt himself. He's done with what he has to say, and then he turns the tables on his audience. Now let me walk you through that for a moment, if you will. The first of the two charges was that he blasphemes Moses and God. In other words, this man is an apostate. He has separated himself from his brethren, the people of Israel, and is blaspheming their God. And as he begins to make his defense, he says, "No, no, no. The God of glory called out Abraham, our father, Abraham." And he's constantly through this entire defense saying, "Our fathers, our fathers, our fathers." And he's constantly putting himself in with that group of people. And he's constantly praising what the fathers did. Our father Abraham moved to Mesopotamia and then to Haran, and then God made a promise to him. He's emphasizing the promise that was made to Abraham. So he's basically telling him through this period, I am not a blasphemer of God. I am intimately familiar with our religion. I am intimately familiar and have deep affections for our fathers, Abraham and the patriarchs, and I'm keenly focused on the promise that God made to Abraham. And they had to have understood, as he's saying this, that he's implying, you should too. Let's talk about this promise of Abraham. God gave Abraham this land and promised to give it to him and to his seed. And he told him, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed. But Abraham never inherited not even a single foot of it. And he died never having inherited a single foot to it. But we're still holding on to that promise, gentlemen. Oh, there's all kinds of theology they could have pulled out from that, but Stephen doesn't stop to teach all the theology. He just throws it out there. He's keenly familiar with it. He's keenly focused on it. He's deeply affectionate about it. It's part of his life. He's not blaspheming these things. And you say that I blaspheme Moses. No, I love Moses. And he tells the story of Moses. And the story he tells is a little more brief than of Abraham, but he's constantly building up Moses and praising him. He was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he had this longing and love for his brethren that when he went out and saw them being abused, that he wanted to rescue them. And he tried that day to rescue them. Are you listening, audience? Are you listening, Sanhedrin? God sent a deliverer to his people, and what did they do? They rejected him. They thrust him aside. And you see Stephen is building up this case because he's about to slam the door and drop the hammer on these Pharisees and priests in the Sanhedrin. God sent them a deliverer, but they rejected him. And when he came to them the second day, they said, "You're not a ruler or a judge over us." And so he had to flee into the wilderness. He was in exile. You're beginning to see a picture of Jesus in all of this? And of the New Testament early church being persecuted by the people of God to whom they were sent? Nevertheless, God sent Moses back to them and commissioned him to go, and he led the people out of Egypt with signs and wonders. And you know that every time he's saying each one of these details, they have to draw a parallel with what the apostles are doing right in front of them in their midst at the time. That's how God delivers. God sends a deliverer, and you didn't want him, but God sends him anyway, and he performs signs and wonders in front of the people, and he leads a great deliverance. And they go with him, and then they get to Sinai, and they reject him again. "We don't know what's become of this guy. We're going to build this golden calf and worship a calf." And it says that their hearts were still set upon Egypt, and they worshiped idols. And God turned them over to their lust to worship idols. And Stephen is thinking at this time, "Are you guys getting any of this? That God has sent Jesus in our midst, and he's performed signs and wonders, and he's been raised from the dead, and he's led the greatest deliverance in history, and what are you guys doing? You're turning to this building, and the sacrifices, and the customs, and not to what all those things pointed to. It's right here in front of you. God sent your deliverer, and you're rejecting him. You're rejecting him." And so he's at Moses, and he's come to Sinai. And of course, what happened on Sinai? Stephen says, God gave Moses living oracles. I think that's the only place in Scripture that the law is referred to like that, with that phrase, living oracles. There's a sermon just in that, I think, on the continuing validity of the law. God gave him living oracles. Because thirdly and fourthly, they had accused Stephen of speaking incessantly against the holy place, that is the temple, and the law. And so now Stephen comes to the law, and he's praising it in terms that it's never been used in elsewhere in Scripture. A glorious phrase. "I love the law, guys. God gave the law through Moses. And guess what? You didn't keep that either. But I love it. I'm here to tell you what it really means. I'm here to tell you about the fulfillment of it. Yes, maybe this temple is about to be destroyed, but Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Let me tell you about the fulfillment of it. I'm not blaspheming the law. I want to fulfill the law." And finally, in his narrative, he arrives at that last charge of speaking against the temple. "Now, I'm not speaking against the temple. I want to tell you about the true temple. God is not worshipped in temples made out of concrete blocks." And he says so himself in the prophets, you guys. It's not about this building. It's about the throne of God and the embodiment of the temple in the person of Jesus. And so Stephen answers those four charges all basically in a row. And he shows them, and he's setting up this argument that it's not me who's blaspheming Moses, it's you guys. It's not me that's blaspheming God and the promises he made to Abraham, it's you guys. It's not me that's speaking against the law, it's you guys. It's not me speaking against the temple, it's you guys. And just listen to the history that I just told you. When Joseph was revealed, his brethren rejected him. When Moses was revealed, his brethren rejected him. When the law was revealed, the brethren and the nation rejected it. And when the temple was given, you turned it into an idol. And then he lowers the hammer. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. And we're familiar with that phrase because we've read the Bible all our lives, and we know that when people are stubborn, God uses that phrase, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. But it's actually not quite as common as you think it is. Those are two phrases taken directly out of the law. In Exodus 32, God calls that generation of Jews that disbelieved him and tempted him and died in the wilderness, that phrase is used specifically for them. God tells Moses, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people. And in Deuteronomy 10, at the second reading of the law, when the second generation was entering into Canaan, into the promised land, in that second reading of the law and the charge to that generation to keep the law and to obey the law and to obey all of God's statutes, Moses commands them, circumcise your hearts. They should have known from day one that this was not about the outward physical rituals and buildings and the actual circumcision. It was just a symbol of what God wanted to do in the heart and in the soul. And Stephen brings those two phrases out of the law and he applies it to that generation that had crucified Christ. And he says, you're the stiff-necked people. You are uncircumcised in heart. And now you can understand why they were so angry. It wasn't just that he had shown them up in a court of law. He had just proven in front of everybody that they were absolutely rebellious. That they were as bad as that generation that died in the wilderness. It was utter condemnation on that council that was standing there listening. In the starkest of terms, out of the law. And he drives those points home saying, you are just like your fathers. And he changes the pronoun. Throughout this whole story, he's been saying, our fathers, our fathers, our father Abraham, our brethren, ours. And then when it comes time for the condemnation, he switches and he says, your fathers. You are like your fathers that persecuted those guys, that killed them. Which one of the prophets did they not kill? And all they did was prophesy about the righteous one who was going to come, just like Joseph, whom they rejected, just like Moses, whom they rejected, just like the law that they rejected, just like the temple. All of that was prophesied by these prophets. Your fathers killed all of them, and now you have killed Jesus. There has never been an episode of Law and Order or any court TV show where there was anything more dramatic than this. That he completely, utterly turned the tables on these guys and brought utter condemnation right there in their own court of law. And this was a real trial. And threw it right in their lap. They were guilty. And yet, because what he said was true, they proved it true by lashing out at him. So often, when a culture has devolved so far, even as far as ours, that no matter how many facts and law and truth is laid out in a court of law, the system is so corrupt that innocent people are damaged, injured, and even killed. And that's what we see here. It is an utter miscarriage of justice of a nation that had rejected all of God's law and all of God's promises and yet thought that they were the chosen people of God. I recall a passage in one of the Matthew 24, I believe, or might have been Luke 21, when Jesus is warning the apostles of what was going to come in their last days of that old covenant and all of the tribulation and trial that they were going to face. And one of the things he says is, the day is about to come when the people who persecute you will think that they're doing God a service. And you see that here in perfect illustration. But the narrative tells us that as they carry Stephen out and stone him, that he looks up and sees heaven open. He began his discourse by referring to the God of glory and the promise that he made to Abraham. That also is a unique phrase that's taken out of the Old Testament. It appears in Psalm 29, verses 2 and 3, I believe. And that psalm is a psalm about God being the ruler of all the heavens. God being the ruler of all the thunder, lightning, and the seas. And in Old Testament language, it was actually a type of psalm that was written to be a contrast or a victory dance, if you will, over Baal. Because in all the pagan religions, Baal was always preached as he was the lord of the seas and the lord of the weather, the lord of the clouds. And the psalmists are continually writing these psalms, making fun of Baal, who's the lord in the clouds and the lord in the rains and all that. And they're constantly saying, no, our God created all that stuff. There's no Baal, there's no God in these things. It's created, it's matter. And this is what they are. And that psalm begins by talking about the God of glory reigns in the heavens. And Stephen invokes that God above all other gods, above all the idols of the nations, just as we sang this morning. And when the trial is over and they drag him out to kill him, the narrative says he looked up into heavens, and it specifically says he saw the glory of God. And so he began exalting and praising the God of glory, and he ends leaving this life seeing that glory. And so this narrative nicely closes on itself. And he looks up and sees Jesus standing. I believe it's the only time in the scriptures that Jesus is said to be standing in heaven. In all other instances, he is sitting on the throne in judgment. In this instance, when a man stands up and gives his life for the Lord in such dramatic fashion, a martyr among martyrs, Jesus himself stands for Stephen and receives him into that glory. And his dying words were to forgive the people that were doing it. It's a truly dramatic chapter in the Bible. It really is. When you understand what happened and the way it's told, it's truly dramatic. It's moving. And there are lessons in here, certainly far more lessons in here than I'm going to take time to relate today. But I do want to note a couple. Let us pray that God would give us that kind of boldness. What a man to stand in the face of adversity without any time to plan his defense, without any time to plan a speech or anything like that. Impromptu, filled full of the Holy Spirit, and just let it come out. And he answered those charges in such a way as it completely refuted the charges against him and utterly condemned the people who were condemning him. And he didn't flinch a moment. Something tells me he never stuttered once. Something tells me he was perfectly calm the whole time. Much like I standing speaking here to you. And it was utter boldness and bravery. And that is, it's got to be beyond human. It can only come through the Holy Spirit. And in our day and age, which we're not in anywhere near the danger that Stephen was in, but we do face types of persecution in our society, and we are watching our society crumble in many ways. Let us pray that we would have just an ounce of that boldness. And it is something for which we need specifically to pray, because it doesn't come from training. It doesn't come from your personality. It doesn't come from going through the military and learning how to be a brave man. It comes from the Holy Spirit to be able to stand up in the midst of adversity and profess Christ, to profess the promises of God, which we have not seen yet in some cases, and to profess the law, and to profess that the tabernacle of God is among men in the person of Jesus Christ. It is difficult, even sometimes just from simple peer pressure, to stand up and profess Christ in all of his glory and fullness, the way Stephen did, and to continue on. So let us pray for that boldness, and let us make it part of our regular prayers. A lot of people, I think, misunderstand boldness. They think it's charging out there with this big voice, and I'm going to proclaim Christ and all this. In some cases, yes, that's boldness. In some cases, they say there's a fine line between bravery and stupidity. Sometimes you're flirting with that line when you act like that. Boldness was the ability to profess what is true when it's going to cost you something, and you do it anyway. That's boldness. Let us pray for that. And secondly, let us take this lesson to heart. I think the greatest obstacle here for these Pharisees was the temple. I think the part that they could not have said yes to, of course, Jesus being the Messiah is the ultimate part, but the fact that they had this glorious building of a temple, and they had their customs and rituals, that was their culture. And when Jesus and the apostles came and said, this is all about to vanish away. God has fulfilled these things. You don't need these sacrifices anymore. You don't need this priesthood anymore. That was a radical change. It was so radical it turned their world upside down. And if you did not have the Holy Spirit, of course you would react the way they did. It would be like somebody coming in here and say, we don't need, we're getting rid of all this. This is not what church is anymore. It would be far more drastic than that. We're not going to meet in buildings. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do songs. We're not going to have sermons. We don't need any of this anymore. We're changing to something different entirely. Now just imagine how you would think about that. You would think this person is a nutcase. And in fact, there have been people like that in church history, and they've been dismissed as nutcases. Like the Shaker movement, people like that, the small sects of various varieties, and liberal progressives and atheists. You know, the same level of shock that those people felt at the time would be the same level of shock if someone came out and said, oh, the atheists are right after all, let's just get rid of all this stuff and have a different society. That's how stark of a contrast it was for these men. And because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, there was no way they could have made that jump. And so the only way they knew how to address the Christian movement was to stamp it out. And they appealed to their traditions and their laws and their interpretation of the law. And to them, they were the conservatives. They were the good guys. They thought they were doing God a service by stamping out these Christian blasphemers. And so what happened to them was just what Stephen said. They had become uncircumcised in heart. And they had turned their temple and their religion, the outward aspects of their religion, into an idol. And that is something we need to be very cautious of. especially in our denomination as there are movements for higher liturgy, especially as we try to think up new things to reach out to people and make adjustments to our liturgy, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But we have to be very careful how we think about those things, because we can very easily, just like these people did, turn it into an idol. Because at the end of the day, it is not about the building. It is not about stained glass windows and beautiful candles and flowers and fine appointments and the movements of liturgy. At the end of the day, it is not about those things. It is about Jesus and the community of believers and the law and rendering service unto one another as the body of Christ. And I don't knock going to church on Sundays. I was just talking to Clark right before service about this beautiful, he was telling me about a beautiful Episcopal church down the road that he was in for some reason or other, I don't remember, had found the leftover sermon notes on the lectern from the weekend before, and he said it was awful. It wasn't coherent, it was jumbled, but it was also filled full of things like approving of homosexuality. It was abominable. But the church was beautiful. And the liturgy is wonderful. And if you've ever been in a service where they use the Book of Common Prayer, it's gorgeous. It's very orderly and simple. And it's got this beauty to it that would be wonderful to approximate. And it had all the outward trappings of a beautiful church. And it was just what Jesus said of the Pharisees. Your whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside. White, clean, decorated, but inside you're full of corruption. And so let this story of Stephen and what happened to him as he bore the truth in a corrupt society be a lesson unto us as well. Don't let the outward trappings of church become church to you. Always remember and never forget that it's the substance that counts. The substance of Christ, the substance of the law, the substance of the body of Christ. That's what matters. And if we ever get to the point where the other things begin to matter more and cause strifes and divisions among us, then we've departed from the substance. We have become like that history of people that rejected Joseph and rejected Moses and rejected the law. And every time God tried to work in their midst, some cases with signs and wonders right before their eyes, they rejected it because they had in mind something other, that if God moves among us, this is how he will do it. It will look like this. Don't ever let us miss the work that God wants to do in our midst because we have some mentality of what it needs to look like on the outside. We've created an idol in that case. Let us return to the substance of loving God, loving neighbor, and being the body of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.